So we're back in Acts chapter 9, a new series, a short series called Born Again. And for those of you who missed last week, or the last time I should say, a few weeks ago, we basically looked at the term born again and how it's a vital description of a Christian. We saw that it's a confrontational description because it tells the world that you need to be something you naturally are not and naturally cannot be. So it's confrontational. It's a vital term because Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So your eternal destination depends on this, whether you're born again. And we also saw that it's not just a teaching. It's something to be experienced. Jesus says you must be born again. He doesn't say you must understand what it means. You must be. You must experience it. So it's not just a teaching. And that's why we're looking in Acts chapter 9. Because we're looking at it actually happening to someone. Someone is born again in Acts chapter 9. And it's Saul. And last time we just asked the question, why? Why must we be born again? That's all we did last time. And the answer to that question was very simple. We just looked at Saul before his conversion. It was plain. Saul should have been the greatest man you could have ever met. Intellectual, religious, family upbringing, taught under the feet of Gamaliel, Old Testament scholar, prayed all the time, you name it. But Saul ends up being maybe the worst human you'd want to meet. When we meet him in Acts, he's like a beast trying to destroy the church. And this is the church whom he claimed to worship their God. Same God. So we meet this man and we're thinking, what's happened? And looking at Saul, it screams out to all of us, you must be born again. If this was the man who had all the potential to know God, to live for God, to be like God, and look where he ends up, on a rampage, dragging people into prison, casting votes to put them to death, it screams out, something drastic must happen in humanity for us to meet this God. You must be born again. So that's the need. Now, tonight, we're looking at the next stage. We've looked at why must we be born again. Now we're questioning how. How must I be born again? How do I know if I'm born again? It's crucial. And what we're at in chapter 9 is what's known as the Damascus Road experience. So it's got a title. It's well known. And I want you to notice firstly that Saul's not by himself here. So he's with a group of people. He's with a group of men that are with him. And what's really interesting is these men essentially are present with Saul. So they witness everything that goes on here firsthand. And we read even in verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They were speechless by what they witnessed. But verse 7, hearing the voice but seeing no one. There's a blockage. Later on we find out, as Saul looks back on this event, later on in Acts, he says, they didn't understand. They saw the light, but they didn't understand. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand. It's quite shocking. Not everyone in this event is affected in the same way. Only one person was born again, as far as we know. Obviously, we don't know what happens to those men. I like to think maybe they were down the line. Maybe they added everything up. Maybe Saul shared his testimony. Maybe they saw the change in his life. But according to what we read in Acts, we can't be sure. All we know is they witnessed this event, and Acts makes very clear they did not understand. They saw, but they didn't see. That's what I want us to think about tonight. As we're considering this whole thing about born again, I want us to question, what separates Saul from these other men? Why was he born again? Why was he changed by this? And why were they not? What's the difference between someone who's born again and someone who's not? That's what I want us to think about tonight. And I want us to see four key things that make all of the difference in this event. There's four things that I want to bring out that changed everything for Saul. that is a must. First thing is Saul had a personal encounter with God. So that's the first thing. And let me read verse 3 again. So this is the turning point in the chapter. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. So just imagine the scene again. Here's a band of men, angry, heading to Damascus, looking to drag away anyone they find as Christians. They're ready, they're angry, and then suddenly a light brighter than the sun, Paul says later on in Acts, breaks into the scene, surrounds all of them. It doesn't just surround Paul, surrounds everyone who's with him. They fall to the ground. Saul's blind. There's a voice. Saul's completely quietened. And he's like, what shall I do, Lord? He completely changes. The scene is absolutely dramatic. It's no wonder it's world renowned as the Damascus experience. Now note that the whole group is in the presence of God here. The whole group. And all their lives were spared. Jesus didn't deal with them as they deserved. They all received mercy. Yet, only one truly encountered God that day. One of them. Saul. Saul was the only one who was blinded by the light that day. Saul was the only one who was addressed personally by Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was the only one who truly encountered God that day. Now, why? Why Saul? Was Saul better than the others? No. Saul was the chief of sinners, he said himself. He's the worst. Was Saul seeking God more than they were? No. Saul's the ringleader that's leading them to Damascus. Saul's not seeking Christ. Simply, God had his heart set on Saul. His eyes were on Saul. Now, I wonder if you ever looked out at the stars and felt tiny. We don't see many stars in London, but when you travel out of London. Now, just imagine this vast God who made all the stars, the Bible tells us, calls them by their name. The whole universe can't contain him. This same God is interested in individuals like me and you. Tiny specks. I was speaking to someone about the gospel one time, and he said to me this. He believes in God, but he said, don't you understand, Joe? We're just a dot to God. He doesn't care about us. That's what he thinks. And naturally, you can understand why he thinks that. It's like the psalm, I think it's the psalm that says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why does God care about us? Why does God care about you, little old me? Not just that, we're sinners who live against him every day of our life. Saul, think of the opportunity Saul had. And he's outright trying to destroy the body of Christ, the church. God is interested in Saul. He pursues Saul. It's the gospel. It's the Christian message. Jesus comes into the world as a shepherd, leaving the 99, going to find that one lost sheep. And Saul was arguably the most lost, the greatest lost sheep that's ever lived, you could say. The chief of sinners, he calls himself. So just on this point, the application is quite simple. Christianity is a personal faith. It sounds so obvious, but we have to get our heads around this. Because praise God for church. The epidemic that we've just been through, we value church. We see how important it is to be together, to meet together. We are the body of Christ. That's what we find here in this chapter. The teaching about, what does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? Saul's grabbing Christians and Jesus saying, why are you persecuting me? It's the teaching of the church with the body of Christ. Yes, praise God for that. But at the heart of Christianity is a human being knowing their maker. It's a personal relationship. Now, I wonder if any of you can testify to that. You've been part of a church, you come to church, but there is some moments where you feel like the only person in the room. God's dealing with you. He singled you out. When you're reading the Bible and God is nudging you and saying, this is for you. That's the way God deals with us. He deals with us corporately, yes, as a church, but never lose sight of the personal aspect of faith. I would say it's the heart of the born-again teaching, that an individual has come to know the Lord. What did Basil say this morning? You can't be saved through your parents. You must meet with God. He must meet with you. Never rely on anything else. And just to highlight this, I asked someone recently who seemed very close to being a Christian. I asked them, do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? He said yes. So it sounded very positive. He got his doctrine correct. But then I said to him, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? And he paused, and he didn't know. And the difference between those two answers is heaven and hell. It has to become a personal reality. When you're born again, the distant God becomes the close God. The general God that is generally good to all becomes the God who is good to me. What does Paul go on to say? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? Can you say that with all your heart? So that's the first thing. Saul has a personal encounter with God. Those men were with him, but they didn't encounter God like Saul did. They were present, but they didn't encounter God in the way that Saul did. So that's the first thing. And I would like to say that that becomes the catalyst for everything else that happens here for Saul. It begins with this personal meeting with God, face to face with Christ, by the Spirit. And that leads on to everything else that happens to Saul. So what do we see next? What's the next thing that makes the difference for Saul? Saul sees for the first time. Now, let's just read verse 3 onwards again, just to kind of see what's going on. So now as he went on his way, verse 3, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They didn't see. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. There's huge irony here. Saul sees at the very point he loses his physical sight. The light blinds him. He can't see. His physical eyesight is gone. He's blind. But at that very moment is when he truly sees. He truly sees everything he wasn't seeing before. He was the only one. In verse 7, they heard the voice but saw no one, the men around him. They've still got their physical sight. They can see fine. Saul sees. Now, this captures the Bible truth that we as a human race, the whole world, is in complete darkness. So we walk around, we've got great eyesight, a lot of us. I don't have glasses, I sit behind computers all day. My eyesight's great. But God says that we are in complete darkness when it comes to anything that truly matters. Anything of eternal value or spiritual value. We are in complete darkness. We cannot see a thing. Why? Because of sin. Sin has darkened our minds. That's the teaching on us as a human race. Then on the other contrast, the Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So complete contrast. We're over here in darkness. God's over here in light where there's no darkness. And the picture's very clear. We're evil. God is good. Very simple. Divide. Separated. But in this scene, Jesus, the light of the world, breaks in to their world. The rest of the men stay in darkness. They saw the light, but saw no one. Saul is blinded physically, but he sees. The light of Christ shines into his life, and he sees everything differently. He sees himself for the first time. So when you're in a dark room and someone opens the curtain suddenly. Imagine you've been in a dark room. Imagine you were isolating for 10 days and you just sat in your darkness watching Netflix, whatever. Someone comes into your room, maybe if you're a teenager, mum comes in. I'm looking at the teenagers at the front. They stream the windows open. What are you doing? Why are you sitting in darkness? What's your first reaction? It hurts. That's what happens to Saul here. Saul, light shines into Saul's life spiritually. And he looks down at himself and he sees filth. Even his good deeds are as filthy rags. He was full of good deeds, Saul, as a Pharisee. Even his good deeds were filthy rags. And at the same time, he's seeing God. He's seeing Christ spiritually. His eyes are shut, but he's seeing that this Jesus, who he thought was a false prophet, and who he thought was the greatest troublemaker in history, this Jesus who died is risen and talking to him. His whole world turned upside down. This God, who he thought he was worshipping, he didn't know at all. What does he say? Who are you, Lord? How humbling is that? Who are you, Lord? A Pharisee saying that. Who are you? He sees for the first time. Now, it's not just a general seeing. What do I mean by that? Well, I think it's very easy for us to say, yeah, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Yeah, we all make mistakes. That's so easy to say. It's almost like water over a duck's back. This is not the case for Saul. It's very personal for Saul. Jesus says to him, he addresses him by name, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's addressing Saul. It's very personal. Saul feels suddenly the weight of his guilt that he has been persecuting the Son of God. Imagine how he felt. Get yourself in his shoes for a minute and think of the weight of guilt that would have come crushing down on him. You thought Peter felt guilty for denying Christ. How much more Saul for persecuting Christ? Now, this is what God does with us. He makes things personal. Again, it relates to our last point. He doesn't just show you that you're a general sinner. Yeah, we're all human. He puts his finger on things in your life that you know are areas which are issues. And he puts his finger and he presses and he presses. He asks personal questions. How many times does God do that in the Bible? Adam and Eve, where are you? They go off hiding. Where are you? God knows where they are. Why is he asking the question? To get them to talk, to get them to confess. Cain, where's your brother? God knows what Cain just did. His brother's dead. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then Saul, here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He asks us questions. He wants us to think through what we're doing. He wants us to see what we're doing. Now, does anyone here know anything of that, where God is pinpointing things in your life very personally and asking you why? Now, I must share a quick example in my own life. When I first started calling on the Lord, way back now, this is what he did with me. He shone a light in my life. I would have said I was a good person. And I saw all of my sins for the first time, and it was absolutely horrifying. I never saw them before. Now I saw everything. It's the way God works. And again, this is the difference between being born again and not. Someone who is born again sees their sin. They see God. They saw what they never saw before. Now, I'm very conscious as I'm saying all of this that as we're reading Saul, we were speaking about this the other night, some of us from this church, it can be quite intimidating because it's such a sudden and dramatic conversion. When I'm speaking about this, I'm not saying that everyone has to have this momentary conversion and everything changes. This can happen over a period of time, this waking up, this seeing your sin. But what I'm asking is, do you know anything of seeing what you never saw before? Some change in that area. The bottom line here is verse 9. The men saw... Sorry, not verse 9. Hearing the voice but seeing no one. Verse 7. The men saw nothing. Saul saw everything. That's the bottom line here. That's the difference between the two. Now, to recap, the personal encounter with God led to that. It makes perfect sense. When the light of God shines into your world personally, of course you're going to see. But now we move on to the next thing, a third thing. Saul is completely humbled. That's what follows on from this. It's like a consequential thing. You see everything. What's the first response? You're completely humbled. Now, did you notice or did you know that the whole group is on the ground at this point, not just Saul? So when you're reading the accounts later on in Acts where Paul's looking back, he describes that everyone fell to the ground. So just imagine the scene again. All the men are on the floor, right? They're all on the floor. They all look the same from the outside. But only one is truly on the ground. Now, what do I mean by that? Only Saul was truly humbled at this point because he'd seen his sin. He'd seen the Lord. He's humbled. You see it in him. There's no defense. He doesn't defend. He doesn't say, Jesus, how was I supposed to know? I was ignorant. He doesn't bring any defense. He's quiet. He's got his hand over his mouth almost. I would say the beast turns to a lamb. This beast that was running around causing a rampage is now this gentle lamb that's been led into Damascus by the end of this incident. He's humbled. And again, only God could do this because I would say pride is our... I think it's a very well-known quote from a Puritan. I'm quoting from memory here. Pride is the last sin we take off. It's the closest sin to my heart. It's the first sin. It's the root of all my sin. So for Paul to be humbled, I'm switching between Saul and Paul. Might as well make a side reference here. There's this common idea that he becomes Paul because that's his new name as a Christian. It's more because it's his Roman name, because he's reaching the Gentiles. So that's just a side thing. So apologies if I keep switching between Saul and Paul. It's the same person. But anyway, as I was saying, pride is our closest sin and only God can humble us, truly. Think about when was the last time you admitted you were wrong on anything? Some of us would rather die than admit we're wrong. And that's the point here. Saul dies. The old Saul dies. The proud Saul dies. And why? Because he's encountered God. We're back to that first thing that happened. He's encountered the God of the universe. He's humbled. And again, it's throughout Scripture. Anytime someone meets with God, Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter meets Jesus, he sees who Jesus is, depart from me for I'm a sinful man. John, in Revelation, falls as though he's dead. That's what happens when you encounter God. You're utterly humbled. And again, I just want to highlight this again. Saul admits he's wrong. He says, who are you, Lord? Just get around your head how hard that would have been for a Pharisee to say, who are you, Lord? Someone who prayed his whole life, who knew the scriptures, who are you, Lord? How humbling. So remember, whenever you see that, whenever you picture the Damascus Road experience, picture a group on the floor, but only one of them was truly brought low. Now, we have to ask before we move on to the next thing, why is this humbling necessary? Why was it so important for Saul to be humbled? Did God come to cancel Saul like we see in our culture today? Is it a no mercy? How dare you, Saul? Oh, you're going to see your sin. You're going to see that I was right. No. God comes to heal Saul. God comes to give Saul life. But in order for Saul to have life, the old has to die. You can't stay the same. You can't have the two together. You can't be born again, but then still be the person you were before. It doesn't add up. The old Saul has to die. He has to be broken before he can be made new. God bruises before he heals. He brings low before he lifts up. That's what's happening here. It's an absolute must. Humble him. So do you see the sequence? Saul is a personal meeting with God. He sees in the light of God. He's humbled. And then fourthly, finally, Saul is repentant and he believes. Repentance and faith. That's what we find here. Now, again, it's a logical follow-on because if Saul is humbled, that's what a humbled person does. They repent and they believe. I'm going to explain why. But firstly, let's look at repentance. What is repentance? It's nothing less than a U-turn. You're going in one direction, you're turning and going the other. It's a complete change of mind, complete change of heart, you're seeing that you were wrong about everything in this direction, and you're going this direction. So humility has to lead to repentance. You can't have repentance without being humble, because you're having to change the direction of your life. You're saying, I was wrong. Now I'm going to go this way. Now, we see the evidence in Saul. He's obedient. He listens to Jesus. In those 3 days, by the way, verse 9, it says, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. That's a humbled man. That's a repentant man. He doesn't even eat or drink. He's absolutely, I can imagine, in turmoil over his sin. Can you imagine the thoughts that were going around in his head? How? How could I do that to the Lord's people? I was supposed to be a Pharisee. I was supposed to know the scriptures. All those people I'd tried to force to blaspheme the name of Christ. Imagine the memories flowing around in his head in those 3 days. His whole world has been turned upside down. But note this, it's not just being sorry. Repentance is not just being sorry for your sin. There's real change that follows. Now, that's obvious. That should be obvious, because a very simple example, in a marriage, a husband's cheating on his wife and he says sorry and he cries. And the same thing happens again and the same thing happens again. And he cries every time and he cries every time and he cries every time. She would have every right to question whether he's genuine, whether his repentance is genuine. It's the same with God. Obedience must follow. It's not just being sorry for our sins. That's a huge part of it. But true sorrow for sin will lead to true change. And again, we see that obedience here with Saul. He listens to Jesus. In his recounting of it later on in Acts, he adds that he says to the Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? He's ready to follow. He's ready to be obedient. So key. And he goes on to say in Acts 26, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He was obedient to Christ. Repentance led to obedience. But there's not just repentance, there's faith. Two vital components in a Christian. Now, you might say, where? Where does it say that Saul believed here? Where does it say that he had faith? Well, firstly, verse 20, listen to what he's proclaiming after this incident. Verse 20, it says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Saul believes. The one he thought was the false prophet is the Son of God. He believed. But I would bring our attention, when we're thinking about faith, to Saul in those 3 days. Because we find out something very interesting about what he's doing in those 3 days when we hear and meet Ananias. So Ananias, in verse 10, the Lord appears to Ananias and says, go to Saul. And what's his encouragement to Ananias to go to Saul? Verse 11. For behold, he is praying. Saul is praying. Now you might say, and Ananias might have said, so what? Pharisees pray. They pray all the time. But the idea here is, behold, he's praying. He's really praying. He's really calling on the Lord. He's really seeking mercy. He's really having a heart-to-heart with God. Now, that's an experience of a Christian. They might have said their prayers before, but now they're having a heart-to-heart with the Lord. They're telling their sin. They're telling their worries. They're crying out to him. That is a Christian. I hope in our prayer lives we are having some sort of heart-to-heart with the Lord, and we're not just going through the motions in our prayers. It's so easy to do. Saul is praying. Now, we might say, how dare he? The natural reader might say, how dare Saul pray? After all that he did, the persecutor, now he's calling on Christ, oh, he's been found out. The audacity. How dare Saul pray? There's only one answer to that. Faith. I would say faith is the audacity as a sinner to hope in God. It takes boldness to have faith. I'm a sinner, and I'm trusting in God to be on my side. That's what Saul's doing here. He's seen some sort of hope to be praying to God. He must have seen something to give him hope to start praying to this Jesus who he had neglected and persecuted. And I would say in those 3 days, I would like to think it's where it all clicked for Saul. Think about all those Messiah promises he heard in the Old Testament. Think about verses like Isaiah 53, 5, which I'll read. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I would like to think that Saul was seeing verses like that and connecting them to Christ and saying, he did that for me? He died for me? Maybe that ringing voice of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'd like to think Saul was connecting it. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, Christ on the cross, I would love to think that Saul in those 3 days was connecting the dots and he put his faith in Christ. He realized that that man who met with him on the road was the glory of God, yet he had holes in his hands. He died for Saul. He died for all of Saul's crimes. He took all of Saul's sin on himself and he rose from the dead. And here he is appearing to Saul, saying, I've got a job for you, Saul. So Saul had faith in this Christ. He saw everything differently. And this was the same Jesus who said, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. And I'd like to think that's exactly what Saul did. He was calling on the Lord as a sinner. Now, one thing I'd love to highlight just quickly about faith is surrender. I think this is such a crucial point. Imagine someone sinking in mud, and we're told officially by council advice, for example, I researched this, Surrey Council, I think it was, said, this is well known, by the way, this is nothing groundbreaking, but if you're wriggling around and you're sinking in the mud, you're only going to sink quicker. What's their advice? Lie flat, legs apart, hands apart, don't move, and just call for help. It's the exact opposite of what humans do. We're wriggling around with God, trying to work our way. Have I done enough, God? What Saul had to do here was surrender. No more good deeds. No more zeal without knowledge. Surrender. Now, I'd love to ask and just plead that anyone here who hasn't done that, surrender. It's the hardest thing, but it's where you find life. So, in conclusion, Saul is born again. He was dead, now alive. That's what happens to him here. Now, did you notice why there might have been the 3 days that he was blind? I like to think it's replicating the resurrection of Christ. He died, and now he's risen. Resurrection life. That is what happens when someone's born again. They were dead, now alive. He's filled with the Spirit suddenly. When Ananias comes, he's called brother. What a word for Saul to hear. Brother, from the very people he was attacking. He's called brother. It speaks of forgiveness. He's welcomed into the family of Christ. He's filled with the Spirit, which he goes on to describe later as the love of God poured into our hearts. He knows the love of God. This is the wonder of the new birth. Saul, who was head first towards hell, has been plucked and put on the road to heaven. And he's safe. He's saved. Eternal. Amazing grace from start to finish. It screams of amazing grace. Now, just a quick thought for us Christians. As I've mentioned previously, a lot of Christians can struggle with this conversion. Particularly if maybe you've grown up in Christian homes and there's no pinpoint period where I was saved. I believe. Can I just encourage you? I hope you would never say your testimony is boring. It always bothers me when people say that. Your testimony is so exciting, mine's boring. Please never say that. It dishonors the Lord. You're basically saying, what happened to me is nothing. But can I tell you, on the basis of this, you're a new creation. You were dead, now alive. You were lost, now found. If you're a Christian sitting here tonight, your conversion is nothing short of a miracle. It doesn't matter if it happened in one day. It doesn't matter if there was bright light. It doesn't matter. What matters is the Lord met with you, you saw for the first time, you were humbled, and you repented and you believed. That is what we find here in Saul, underneath all of the bright lights and everything that happens. So please, Christian, be encouraged and know that you are a new creation. Never downplay what God has done in your life. But as we kind of move towards the close, do you see the stark contrast between Saul and this group of men? That's what we've been doing. We've been looking at Saul and we've been looking at the group of men. The light surrounded all of them, only one saw. All heard the voice, only one understood. All fell to the ground, only one was humbled. All of them were enemies, only one became a brother. Shocking. And I want to end tonight on a warning. These men, as far as we can see, were so close, yet so far. Now, again, I'd like to think maybe they repented later on when they added everything up. But according to what we read in Acts, we have no reason to rest on that. At this point, they were complete outsiders to everything they witnessed. And there's eternal consequences. Where were they heading as they were? Hell. This is huge. So I have to ask anyone tuning in tonight, online or here, do you see any of those four things in yourself? Personal encounter with God, seeing for the first time, humbled, and repenting and believing. That is what is the difference. Forget the drama. Acts shows us the variety in conversions, by the way. Lydia, Philippian jailer. But those are the principles. Now, I say this because some of you remain on the outside. Some of you are here among us. You've met with us for years. You've come to the church for years. Maybe you've tuned in for years, yet you remain on the outside. Like those men, you might have witnessed people become Christians. You've seen the change. You've seen God work in their lives, and yet you're still on the outside. You haven't come in. You're still on the outside. You've been so close. You've grown up in a Christian home. You've heard your parents. You've seen them, how Christ has impacted their lives. You come to church. You hear preaching week after week. And yet you're still on the outside. You still don't understand. You still don't see. But you must be born again. You must. So tonight, I want to end by saying you really can. This testimony, far from putting us off, far from making us think, ah, Saul's conversion is so great, it should actually encourage us. Because what does Saul say about his own conversion later on? 1 Timothy, this is beautiful, verse 15. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. He's the chief. He's the top. Then he says, but I received mercy for this reason. Why? Why did he receive mercy? That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Saul's conversion is an example to you, to us, to say, God can do this with you. There's no reason to discount yourself. If he did it with Saul, could he not do it with you? That's the whole purpose of this conversion. So just as we close, three simple things to think about, to take away. One, stop avoiding the humbling. Don't avoid the humbling of God. Most of us would love to be born again. We would love to go to heaven, but we don't want to be broken. And maybe that's why you haven't come yet. Don't avoid the breaking of God. It's an absolute must. You must be humbled before you can be lifted. You must die. The old you must die before you can be given new life. Don't avoid the humbling of God. Look at Saul in those 3 days and ask yourself, have I ever felt sorrow for my sin? Have I ever cried over my sin? You might not be the crying type, but at least have you felt sad? Has your sin ever bothered you? Have you ever felt guilty for your sin? If you haven't, I would honestly say be concerned. One of the marks of the born-again life is you are broken over your sin. Does your sin matter? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you want the comfort of God, mourn over your sin. So firstly, stop avoiding the humbling. Secondly, stop making excuses. This conversion bats away every excuse you could ever make. Think of every excuse that people say. That's just not me. I'm just not that type. I could never be a Christian. Could Saul? Look at Saul. Was Saul the Christian type? The persecutor? What about maybe, I'm just too bad. You don't know the things that I've done. Are you worse than the chief of sinners? Saul calls himself the chief of sinners. So we have the authority on God's word to say, I'm not the chief. He's worse. If it happened to Saul, why not you? The headline of this conversion is God's grace, undeserved love. I love this bit. I was reading Richard Sibbes this week. He says the brightest part of God's glory is his love. That's a Puritan who said that. Now, there was a bright light that day for Saul. What was the brightest thing that shone in Saul's life? God's love. That's what changed Saul, the love of Christ. So I just want to say to everyone here, whatever excuse you're putting in the way of you and God, this should bat it away. Whether you're a Christian who's backsliding and you've gone so cold and it's been years and you think there's no way back, Saul's conversion should remind you there is. Jesus has his arms open. If you've never come, you should have no reason after looking at Saul's conversion. He is the worst of the worst, and he received mercy. So those are two things, right? Stop avoiding the humbling. Stop making excuses. Finally, settle for nothing less than this. Settle for nothing less than the real deal. Don't settle for religion. Don't settle for going through the motions. Don't settle for going to church and listening to nice preaching. Don't settle for that. That is nothing. The bottom line of the born-again life is knowing God personally. That means you knowing the maker of heaven and earth personally by the Spirit. It was the Spirit who changed Paul that day. He might have seen Jesus. Yes, he was an apostle. He was a witness to the resurrection. We have the same Spirit dealing with us today. You can know God living inside you. Please don't settle for anything less than a personal encounter. It's not about being in the right place. We've seen that tonight. It's not about even reading the right book. Saul was a master of the scriptures. He needed to be born again. So as we close, the one question left to ask is, have I met Jesus? Do I know him? Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. So don't rest until you know. And I just would want to encourage you can know. God gives assurance. If you don't know yet, you can know. Don't rest until you know. He gives assurance. Saul was in no doubt that he'd met with the Lord. Don't rest until you know that God has met with you. Keep knocking. If he doesn't answer once, keep knocking. Keep knocking. And I would just want to say as a last point, Jesus has stood here tonight. So you've been brought here for a reason. You've been tuning in for a reason. God brought you here. And Jesus has stood tonight with his arms open through the preaching saying, come. Just like he met with Saul that day. You might not have seen a bright light, but his voice has been heard tonight. This is the word of God. So please don't brush past him again. He stood in the way. You're heading to hell. He stood in the way and he says, don't. I've done everything necessary. Don't push past him again.